Father, we thank you for your word, the fact that your word has power that comes from you, power to touch our lives, to change hearts, to encourage and strengthen. Lord, I pray that you would grant us understanding of your word and of this portion of your word and why it's here and how it helps us, and that you would use it for your glory today among your people and among those who do not yet know you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've spent 2 weeks meditating on this passage, and with narrative, you tend to take bigger chunks if you're going verse by verse, but there's a lot going on here, and a lot of it is stuff that has already been going on with the previous trials and the previous people who were accusing and questioning Paul. But there's some stuff here that is unique to this passage, and this morning we're going to be thinking about confidence and success. Now, those are issues that people are really into. You know, that you want to have confidence and you want to have success. And people have a variety of ways of going about trying to be confident and trying to be successful. We're going to see some examples in these two chapters. Three examples of people who had different approaches and different measures of success with their approaches. One of the guys here is this governor, Festus. Then there's this figurehead monarch. He's not the real king. Caesar's the king. But they're calling this guy king, and he works for Caesar, and the Apostle Paul. These are the three guys, and they have three very different ways of approaching life. They're all considered confident and successful in their own right. They've all accomplished a great deal. They have very different modes of living. And this passage tells us a little bit about how they think, what they're doing, and even how it works out for them. And it's probably a good idea if we hold our own lives up and go, okay, which one of these three guys do we resemble? How's this going? Because a couple of them have confidence that is really just an illusion. So that's a good question. Is my confidence real, or is it an illusion? Is it lasting, or is it going to go away suddenly and I'd be left in shock? Now, the situation in these two chapters that we've just heard read came about because Paul, as he says in his defense, Paul was attacked by a mob in Jerusalem while he was worshiping in the temple. These guys tried to kill him, and before they could kill him, a Roman commander brought a bunch of soldiers to the area and took Paul into custody, thinking, surely he's the source of all of this trouble. He seems to be the focal point of the party. And so Paul was taken into custody. And then the Roman commander finds out about a murder plot against Paul and moves Paul to Caesarea so that he could be protected and so that he could stand trial there before the governor, which would have been the normal procedure anyway. And so the trial happened 2 years before this passage that we just heard read. Paul won the case, hands down. The Jews who were accusing him had no case at all. The thing fell apart. It was embarrassing how bad it was for them. But the governor at the time, Felix, the predecessor of the guy in our passage for today, wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he stalled rather than make the pronouncement of what was obvious to everyone. He said, well, we need to gather more information, and I'll get back to you. 2 years go by. That guy is removed from office. Felix kicked out of office, recalled to Rome, and Festus becomes governor. He comes into the area, goes to Jerusalem after 3 days, spends some time there having important meetings, doing a little PR, and then he's still in the first 2 weeks of his job when this trial takes place. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem are still enraged. 2 years later, they're still so infuriated over what Paul has been preaching that the first thing on their mind when the new governor comes to town is, let's use this guy so that we can murder Paul. Because they still don't have a case, and so they want to get the governor to send Paul to Jerusalem, because around Jerusalem it's really mountainous, lots of good ambush points, and they're going to set up an ambush and kill this guy so there won't need to be a trial and they can have what they want. Festus declines to do that because the trials are supposed to take place in Caesarea, and Paul is already there, and Festus is going there, and so he says, you important people, just come down with me. We'll take care of everything in the normal court. Now, Festus, the governor, the new governor, is the first individual highlighted in this passage that we've just heard read. He's a powerful political leader. He's very much like a lot of the people that we would see on television, on Fox News, on CNN. He is a mover and a shaker, and because he's got a lot of pull, he has managed to get this very important governorship appointed to him by Caesar. This was a sweet gig. And so he's taking this new possession, but he's coming into an area that has religious and political waves going through it that he does not understand at all. This Judaism stuff is foreign to him. And it's clear from the things that he's saying and the way that he's reacting that he has no clue what's going on. He's in over his head. He can't understand what the issues are with this prisoner, Paul, and this stuff that the Jews are accusing him of. And like the commander who initially arrested Paul, Festus is not particularly interested in anything spiritual. He has a view of life that's very much like the typical American view of life. That religious stuff doesn't affect life. That's great for you if that helps you, but don't bring it into the world. It's just in you. It can't be in the school. It can't be in the government. It can't be in the workplace. It doesn't touch life at any point. That's how he thought. That's how most of the Romans thought. And so these guys are talking about something that he considers to be irrelevant, and he can't get past that. What are we doing here? He doesn't know what to do. Like a lot of people then and now. And his disinterest in spiritual things and his presupposition that spiritual things are irrelevant, that they can't have any impact on life, that they have no point of connection with anything real, is why he couldn't understand what was going on. And his dismay is evident in some of the things that he says. In Acts 25, verses 18 and 19, he's explaining what went on. And he says, when the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. He could not conceive that this was important, whether Jesus is alive or dead, or why anyone would be upset about any of this, because in his mind, it doesn't connect with life. It's irrelevant. Later, when Paul was speaking before Agrippa in the next chapter, Festus is so stunned to realize that Paul actually believes this stuff that he blurts out an interruption to the proceedings in chapter 26 and verse 24, right in the middle of Paul's talk. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, and this is a dignified governor, not of New Jersey, who just blurts out, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You actually believe this stuff? He is overwhelmed. Can't fathom this. Now, on the surface, Festus would appear to be both confident and successful. But in reality, something else is going on. He's clueless regarding religious things. He won't even consider that they actually impact your life now and forever. But he's keenly aware of a few political considerations. And those immediate political considerations that would have been on his mind involved his predecessor, and they made him afraid. He's afraid. This guy is clueless and fearful. His predecessor had been removed from office, Felix. Felix was his brother-in-law or something like that. Kind of complicated. I'll explain it in a minute. Maybe. He's a mover and a shaker. He had been the governor of this sweet gig before this guy. But now his political career is over, and there is some talk of executing him for his crimes. That's a big deal. We're going to kill the governor. Didn't actually happen, but they thought it would. His brother, the previous governor's brother, had some pull with Caesar, got him off the hook at the last minute. But his life, as he knew it, is over. His career is over. And at this time, his life is actually in danger. And the major force, or one major force, in that guy's removal was these Jews in the region who had complained to Caesar against him. These Jews who are upset right now over Paul had some serious clout. They had Caesar's ear. The Caesar at this point is Nero, Nero is not known for his patience or his compassion or his integrity. And so Festus has some things to be afraid of. He doesn't want to anger these Jews. He's 2 weeks into the job. And he finds he has a significant political problem with these powerful people who happen to have the ear of Caesar, at least at the moment. Festus has got a clear case before him. The man is not guilty. He has done absolutely nothing that should even have been brought into a Roman court. He was right about that. Religious matters were not something to bring into the court because Rome didn't care as long as you paid your taxes to Caesar. He's innocent. It's obvious. Everybody knows it. There aren't even any legitimate charges against him. And yet a decision that would acknowledge all of that would infuriate these Jews who had just succeeded in removing the previous governor. What are you going to do? He's afraid. And so he's groping for a solution when he makes this suggestion in Acts 25:9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Now, how many times in history has it happened that a sitting judge has asked a witness to volunteer? That's how out of the norm this is. Paul, are you willing? He's grasping at straws. Asking Paul to volunteer to go to Jerusalem and stand trial when there's no reason for Paul to do that. Well, this is when he gets boxed in. Paul's a Roman citizen. Not everybody was a citizen, but the citizens had some serious clout. And every citizen had a right to appeal in any trial for a decision from Caesar. And so that's what Paul does. I'm not going to let you send me to those guys. They're trying to kill me. They've already attempted murder twice, that stated explicitly in these passages and previous to this one. And so he says, no, I appeal to Caesar. And when he does that, he effectively boxes the governor in and forces him to send the matter up the chain of command instead of down the chain of command. Now, this is not the outcome that Festus was hoping for, because now he has to figure out what to say to Nero regarding why he's sending a man against whom there are no legitimate charges. What are you going to put in that letter? This is not what confidence and success look like. This is not a mode of living that is going to pay off in the long term. Now he's in a very awkward situation, and that very awkward situation is the reason that he consulted King Agrippa when Agrippa came into town with his entourage. Agrippa is the second dynamic leader who appears in our text. This guy is the son of the Herod who killed John the Baptist and the grandson of Herod the Great who was killing people right after Jesus was born. These are not nice people. Herod Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sister, but also have been involved in a lifelong incestuous relationship that shocked even the Romans. The other sister, Drusilla, was married to the previous governor, Felix. These are some messed up people. And although this guy has the title of king, he works for Caesar, who is the real king. He's sort of allowed to be king as long as he obeys Caesar. Man, this guy grew up in Rome, but he's intimately acquainted with everything going on in Palestine. He knows about Judaism. He already knows about Christianity. And so he's able to evaluate what Paul is saying. He's already got enough information to follow this testimony that Paul gives, which is part of why the wording is so different from the previous encounters. Now, King Agrippa would also be called successful and confident. He's parading around with the title of king, acting important. He knew the culture. He understood the details. But Agrippa, although people would have called him confident, what he actually displays is just arrogance. And there is a difference. And it's clear in our passage that Agrippa thinks of himself as sitting in judgment over religious things. He just kind of, religious things are something to know about, maybe to discuss theology. You know, some people just really like to use those big words, and that makes them feel impressive, and to pass judgment on. But that's it. No connection to me actually having to change anything. That's just arrogance. And this guy was eaten up with it. He understands what's going on when Paul makes his assertions. He understands the appeal of the gospel that Paul is making, because none of this stuff is new to him. And yet this guy's unwilling to apply any of it to himself. He knows all about Judaism, but he's not living in obedience to the God of Judaism. He knows all about Christianity, but he's certainly not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He never considers the possibility that any of this needs to apply to his own heart. Religious things are things to know about and to discuss and to evaluate, but not to do. You know people like that? That's Agrippa. He readily acknowledges that Paul is not guilty of anything. States that Paul could have been released if Paul had not already appealed to Caesar. Now there's no stopping that train. But he never considers the claim of the gospel on his own life, even with this heartfelt appeal from Paul. He feels no conviction. He has no sense of fear, despite his openly corrupt lifestyle that even shocked Romans. That's doing something. He has no awareness that his greater understanding of truth gives him greater accountability before God. He even deflects Paul's personal call to repentance. Paul's very direct in appealing to him, wants him to have this hope. Chapter 26, verse 27, Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's appealing to this guy. You need to hear this. And he gets a political answer. Verse 28 should be understood as a question. Some translations have it that way. Others have it as a statement. But it's probably a question. It's a political answer. Paul, in a short time, will you convince me to be a Christian? It's a way not to answer the question, do you believe the Bible? You've seen that kind of deflection before. Just a political technique. In his arrogance, he's not considering that he's going to be judged by what he does with truth. He sees himself as just judging truth. Refuses to consider his own life. So Festus doesn't have a clue, doesn't know what to do, responds in fear, boxes himself in, and has a worse mess. Agrippa doesn't really know what to do either. He understands what's going on, but he doesn't get how it affects his life. And so he goes on in his pomp. It's an interesting word the text uses. He had a lot of glamour. These were the glamour people. He goes on with the glamour, bound for destruction, with a lot of bling. So these men, both of them, very different lifestyles, both of them have a kind of confidence that's just an illusion. Can't last. It's not going anywhere. And then we got a third guy in the text, Paul. Paul's confidence is staggering when you consider who he's talking to and the position from which he's speaking. Paul is the only guy in this encounter who has the kind of confidence that is not an illusion. He's the only one accomplishing anything positive. He's the only one pursuing something beyond a selfish objective that's actually going nowhere. Paul is obeying his maker. And he stands there and challenges the most powerful people in the region, proclaiming the gospel and offering hope. He's operating in absolute integrity. His message is powerful. And Paul manages to do all of this from the position of a prisoner. He's actually in chains while he makes this speech. He can say, I wish you were like me, except for these chains. He's a victim of hatred and persecution and injustice. He's been unjustly held in prison now for 2 years since he was the victim of attempted murder and was arrested for being the victim. Standing in chains before these men, and yet he demonstrates a power that neither of them has, even in their lofty positions. Now, there's an important lesson in this for the church. God does not need to make you rich or successful or powerful in a worldly sense in order to give you influence. God might make you rich, might not, but he doesn't need to. Might make you successful or he might not, but it isn't necessary. God doesn't have to put you in a position of authority before you can have a message for people in authority, before you can have an impact on them. God doesn't have to exalt you in the eyes of the world before you can be able to speak powerfully to the world. The guy with the power in this story, this event, is the guy in chains. So how does Paul manage to speak with such confidence and live with such confidence after having been locked up for 2 years unjustly, after already being abused by one of these men who should have let him go and wouldn't, and the other one is one of the most corrupt people in the Roman Empire with his wife, not wife, live-in slash sister, sitting there beside him all looking glamorous. How can you speak with confidence in a mess like that? Well, let's notice some things that are helping Paul here. Because he has an opportunity to present his position before a man who actually understands the terminology already. He doesn't have to start from scratch. And so there are some things that Paul emphasizes. This is not actually a trial, because that's already happened and he's bound for Caesar, and this is just an opportunity to air it all out for Agrippa, who was curious. And so there's nothing like that on the line, and Paul just speaks freely about his life and ministry. And we see what's driving him and what gives real confidence. Let me give you a few things. Knowing what you're saved from will make you confident. It's interesting that Paul offers honest, open confession of his past sins. He points at these Jews who aren't actually present at the moment, but he identifies these Jews and says, I was just like them. Chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's what he was doing. And he confesses it. Being clear on what you have been saved from is a significant factor in being confident as a believer. This is how you were. If you're a believer, this is how you were. You were opposed to Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be lost. You were fighting against him when he saved you. Now, Paul had the advantage of a very clear picture of what he had been saved from. For many Christians, if your sins were more subtle, if you were a lot younger when you were saved, it takes a little more reflection on the scripture to realize what you were saved from. You have to, sometimes you even have to override your memories with what Scripture says actually happened. But Paul knew. I mean, he could remember. He did this as an adult. He knows how vile he was, and he knows that he was that way when God saved him, and that helps. That gives you some strength to stand up. Knowing what you were saved from will make you confident. Knowing who saved you will make you confident. Paul demonstrates a very clear recognition of divine intervention as the source of his salvation. He knows who changed him. He didn't think of himself as having chosen Christ. He didn't think of himself as having made a decision for Christ. He didn't claim to have made Jesus Christ Lord of anything. He knew that he was a wretch fighting against God, and God intervened and saved him. That helps if you know that. And that's what he's talking about in his testimony. In verse 12, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul is not choosing Christ. He's still clueless. Verse 15, and I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. His experience was so vivid, he didn't need a lot of coaching to believe what the Scripture says about all of it being the work of God and none of it being the work of Paul. But if your memory is a little different from that, you may need to meditate longer to embrace verses like John 15, 16, where Jesus says, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Everybody's saved that way. But if your conversion experience is less dramatic, you may need more time in the Scripture to grasp that. When you know who saved you, it helps. Sovereignty understood and embraced will give you confidence. Paul identifies the one in verse 15, Jesus, whom Paul was persecuting. That's the only name under which anyone is ever saved. It's absolutely fundamental to our being confident. Knowing what you're saved from, knowing who saved you, but also knowing what you're saved for will make you confident. As Paul gives his testimony witnessing to Agrippa, he speaks of service as part of the package of salvation. And this is very important. 16 through 18 of chapter 26, he says, Jesus is still speaking, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, there are other reasons that we could say that God intervened and saved us, but it's necessary to keep service among them. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is a call to serve a king. It's a transforming work that includes a life of service. We're saved to serve. Ephesians 2 is that great passage on salvation, but a lot of times we leave verse 10 out where it says, We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved to serve. That's our calling. Sadly, in the church today, there are a lot of people confusing the concepts of serving and holding a position. Many of the people who've expressed frustration over the years, to me at least, for a lack of opportunity to serve in the church are actually, many of them at least, some of them, just looking for a place on an organizational chart to mask their lack of service. Many people just want to be the boss of something. And many just aren't doing anything and they feel bad about it and they think, if you'll give me a position, then I'll be ministering. What Paul demonstrates in our passage today is service of his king. But the only position he holds is that of a prisoner, at least at this particular moment. Felix and Agrippa have positions, but they're not going anywhere. God saved you to serve. If you're lacking confidence, that may be part of the package. You're called to serve, not to hold a position. I mean, there are positions. Elders and deacons are called for explicitly, and other things require approval within a church. There are those, but the way you get qualified to do any of those is to be serving already. And both elder and deacon are to be tested that way. First you serve, then you get appointed to the position. We're called to serve. We're saved to serve. So if you want to be confident, spend some time remembering what you're saved from, who saved you, what he saved you for. And there's one other key to confidence in this text at least, and that is that knowing what God blesses will give you confidence. Verses 19 and 20, this is important. He says to King Agrippa, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Now, this is the message that Paul has proclaimed all over the world to every kind of person in every kind of setting. This is the only message in all of those different people groups and places that he's just mentioned. This is the one message. He proclaimed it with accompanying miracles. He proclaimed it while being beaten and imprisoned. It's the only message. This is what God blesses. This is the gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ and no one else. Everybody needs to repent and turn to him. That's where hope lies. That's the message that God blesses. And that's why Paul can stand in front of these powerful men in chains and demonstrate to them a kind of confidence they could not understand, to the point that the governor thought he must be crazy. He couldn't conceive how anybody could be this certain of something like that. You want to be confident. You want to be a success. You need to know some things. What else has Paul got standing there in chains but what he's sure of? And this will empower your life too. You need to know what you were saved from. You might have to reflect on that. You might have forgotten that. If you pray like David, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," part of that package is realizing what you were before. Look to the Bible for that, not your experience. You need to know that. You need to know what you were. You need to know who saved you. You need to realize Jesus paid it all, just like that song says. You didn't help. It was mercy. It was grace. You're actually fighting him when he saved you. This was not a partnership. It was not a collaborative. You were way worse off than that when he intervened. And that's the good news. He saves sinners. He saves people who need it. And that's where we all were. You need to know that. And you need to know what he saved you for. There is some place of service, and you can prove it with or without a position. And when you prove it without a position, then the positions will start to come. And you need to remember, you need to know, without a doubt, no matter what's going on around you, that there is one message that God blesses in every culture, in every setting, in every circumstance, and that is the simple message of the gospel. Paul says in verse 20, declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to righteousness. Turn to God in Jesus Christ, which Paul has already mentioned in this message. You need to know that that's the only way to heaven. You need to know that that's the message that God will bless. There may be other things that we could add to this from this text and certainly from the rest of Scripture. But if you know this stuff, you'll have a lot of confidence and your success will be real, not just an illusion. Let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives. We do pray that you'd give us confidence, the kind that we could stand and be sure of you no matter what the circumstances are. And Lord, be glorified in your church and how we respond to your word and use your word to call sinners to salvation in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.